So we have been going over Acts. We're going to finally finish Acts chapter 18. And we've seen Paul go through all these huge ups and downs. He's gone from Athens to where he's basically been, his message has kind of basically been rejected. He's left that place. He's now gone to Corinth. And Corinth has a bit of a reputation, almost like Vegas. Like what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth kind of thing. And so he's dealing with a whole new group of people. He goes to the synagogue as he normally does. He preaches Jesus and they say, you know what, we don't want anything to do with this. So he then goes to the Gentiles who have this very interesting reputation and they have a huge response to Jesus and they start following him. Now, right before then, God says, okay, don't worry about what's about to happen. You know, just keep preaching. And so we see why, because the Jews in the synagogue go to the Roman government of the place, the proconsul, and say, hey, we want to get rid of this guy. He's preaching against our law. And basically the proconsul said, what do you want me to do about it? I don't really care about your law. And because of their efforts, the synagogue leader actually gets beaten up and thrown out, and Paul is able to freely preach the gospel, exactly as Jesus promised him. So again, we've seen, just like we've sang, that when God sends us out, he doesn't send us alone. He says, I'm going to be with you. Even if you get kicked out of a city, like Paul has numerous times, God has never left Paul. He didn't say, okay, Paul, go to that city. I'm going to be over here because I don't want to go there, but good luck. He goes right with him and establishes things that need to happen. And remember, not only that, but Paul and the believers had a really good reputation within the city, even among the Gentiles. So when the leader of the synagogue brought Paul before the proconsul immediately said, I see he doesn't have a record, he has done nothing wrong, he's not broken any of our laws. I don't understand why you've brought him to me. So again, as Christians, we need to make sure that we, as much as it relies upon us, to have a good reputation and live at peace with everybody. So that way, if someone says something bad about us, they're first and foremost put to shame because people can recognize our good character and they can see that. And secondly, they see our good works. They see that we live in peace. And then they say, we want to glorify the God that you worship. And that's the most important thing, because remember, we're going to have enemies in this world, but the whole point of being a Christian is prayerfully and hopefully seeing those enemies come to Jesus and them no longer being our enemies. And so we see what happens is we're going to pick up where Paul is over here. He's with Priscilla and Aquila and what's going on, and then we pick up what's about to happen as Paul continues on in his journey. But let's go ahead and pray. Holy Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us. We thank you for your word. Help us, Father, through your Holy Spirit to understand, hear the word, and not only hear the word, but do it. Help it to apply it to us, our lives, so that we just don't listen to it, but we are about your business. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we see, we're going to pick up in Acts 18:18. So Paul still remained a good while, which is in Corinth. Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had cut his hair off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. So again, first thing I want you to notice is Jesus has kept his promise to Paul that no harm would come to him. This is one of the few cities where he hasn't caused a near riot and kicked out. He was able to stay there for a year and a half and establish the church, make disciples, be there with them, and have a good foothold for the kingdom of God there. And we see this because he was able to stay. He wasn't forced to leave. And we see that Paul is able to actually lift up the Corinthian church. He sends a couple of letters to them. We see that, you know, this is a pretty well-established church because God has allowed Paul to stay there for about a year and a half. But there's another thing that sometimes we'll probably skip over, but I wanted to stop here and talk about the part where it says, you know, Paul finally cut his hair off because he had taken a vow. Now, I don't know, does anybody have any clue what that even means? He randomly cuts his hair because he randomly took a vow. Well, this is actually, you got to remember, Paul is still very Jewish. And this is a Jewish vow within the Old Testament. This is the Nazarite vow. It's found in Numbers 6, 1 through 21. There's this whole list of things. And if you want to check that out, that's where it is. Numbers chapter 6. Take a look at it. It's really, really interesting. But here is in summary. The Nazarite vow was taken for a certain time of consecration and separation. Usually this vow was taken for a certain time. And when completed, the hair, which originally during the vow was allowed to grow freely, was then cut off and offered to the Lord at a special ceremony in the temple in Jerusalem. So this is the vow that Paul has taken. The purpose of this vow was to express unique consecration to God, promising to abstain from all products from the grapevine, all of them. Not just wine, but anything that came from the vine. And you're not supposed to cut your hair, and you're not even to come near a dead body. There's even stipulations that while you're taking this vow and you happen to be near a dead body, then these things have to happen. And then you basically have to start over, essentially. Now, there's some scholars who think that maybe Paul did this out of gratitude for God's goodness in Corinth. Again, God has mercifully and graciously protected him, allowed him to be there. And so, according to some scholars, this was his way of saying, thank you, God, I'm going to take this vow. However, because this is really a vow of separation, of consecration, most scholars think this is because of the worldliness of Corinth. You see, the worldliness of Corinth, and he specifically says, I'm going to have a deeper dedication to God and separate myself a little bit more from that, so I'm going to go ahead and take this vow and do this thing. Because again, Corinth is an interesting place to live in. And what he wanted to show was, again, it's not about rules, it's not about following the law. He just wanted to say, God, during this time, because of everything is happening around me, I want to consecrate myself and separate myself from that particular thing. Now again, Nazarite vow is an Old Testament vow. It's found within the law. It's in Numbers. So, doesn't this mean that Paul is still trying to fulfill the law? Is Paul being a hypocrite here? Is he contradicting himself? I mean, in Acts chapter 11, we saw Paul strongly advocate against imputing the law upon the Gentiles, right? There was some Jewish people who said, you've got to become Jewish first, and then you can become a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas and all these people were like, wait a minute, the Gentiles, without fulfilling anything of the law, have received the Holy Spirit. So how can you tell them that they have to follow the law? So if Paul's fulfilling this Old Testament vow, it almost seems, in face value, that this is one of those Bible contradictions, that he's just being a hypocrite. Well, of course he's not, because there's a few key factors of this. First of all, the Nazarite vow was not a requirement for every Jewish male to do. It wasn't something you had to do. It was just something available. God gave this to the Jewish people to be taken voluntarily at a short amount of time. And if you read Numbers 6, it doesn't say anywhere that you have to do this. This was more of a, you know, if you feel at this point in your time, you need to especially be focused on God, you need to take this certain time, okay, here's the things that you can do. And again, also, fulfilling this vow had nothing to do with salvation. This is not a requirement for salvation. Paul wasn't doing this in the hopes of being more saved in some fashion. If he did, that would have been the hypocrisy. Here's what a commentary says. Paul's performance of this vow shows that Jewish opposition to his preaching had not made him anti-Jewish. He never forgot that he was Jewish, his Messiah was Jewish, that Christianity is Jewish, and the Old Testament forms and rituals might still be used to good purpose. Apparently, though Paul was adamant that Jewish ceremonies and rituals must not be required of Gentiles, he saw nothing wrong with Jewish believers who wished to observe such ceremonies, presumably if their fulfillment in Jesus was also recognized. So this is the particular key. As long as you understand that you have fullness of salvation, grace, mercy, justification, reconciliation to God through Christ alone, then doing something like a Nazirite vow is no problem. Again, Paul participated in this ritual, but he doesn't participate in any type of ritual or sacrifice or ceremony for the forgiveness of his sins, because all of that has been concentrated towards Jesus Christ. He never goes to the temple and offers a sin offering. He never does those things because everything has been, all of that has been fulfilled in Jesus. But he decides to take this particular vow. He never even requires any other Jews to do this. And of course, he never, ever, ever told Gentiles, you have to do these things. This is why we have to have a balance here. See, there's one camp that says, well, I have freedom in Jesus and I can do whatever I want. That's a problem. Then there's the other camp that says, well, since God chose the Jews first and since the Messiah is Jewish, then we better essentially become Jewish, follow the law, follow these ceremonies, and then we're good Christians. Both positions are extremes and they're incorrect. Because if you truly have freedom and walk in Jesus Christ, then His Spirit guides you and He leads you towards His good desires. And His good desires are not sin, they're not doing whatever you feel like doing. When the Holy Spirit lives within you, you are inclined to say, not my will, but yours. I want to please you. What can I do? And if you truly have freedom and walk in Jesus Christ, then you have full faith that He has fulfilled the law, that there is nothing that you can do from this point forward. You now clothe yourself in and identify with Jesus Christ alone. You do not fulfill the law. He particularly does. This is why, for me personally, I'm always a little bit iffy about adapting Jewish traditions into my faith and my life. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, there's some Gentile Christians who like the yarmulkes. They have the shofar. They have the menorahs. They really enjoy that and they implement that. Don't misunderstand me. I have no problem if that's what you wish to do. And if it's something that brings you closer to Christ, then please, by all means, do it. If you feel that that's what you want to do and you have a better understanding of Jesus because of these things that you implement, then great. I mean, for me, you know, since we've been going through the Bible study and we've been talking about all these Jewish kings and all the customs and all the little nuances within Jewish culture, it does help you gain a better understanding of who God is. Because God revealed Himself to the Jews first. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we go, oh, that is who we serve now. As a matter of fact, early Gentile Christians didn't really know how to even praise God. So they took Old Testament Jewish Psalms and said, we'll just do it that way. Because that was their way of understanding. We don't know how to write praise and worship to this God. we'll just implement this over here. There's nothing wrong with that. And my favorite part while we were looking through is we were looking through the building of the temple. But every aspect that we looked at all pointed toward Jesus. Everything was about Jesus. So again, if you look at that, if you feel like that's something you want to implement, as long as it's pointing you towards closer to Christ, then go for it. But for me personally, because this is, whether you like it or not, this is how God made me. Like, sorry, not sorry. This is what you get. But I personally honor God in my Gentileness. This is how God made me. And as a matter of fact, there's times not in a better than sense, but I am proud to be a Gentile. Because, I mean, it shows the mercy and grace and love of God. My ancestors were the Romans. All the bad guys in the Bible, those were my people. They were the ones that crucified Jesus. They persecuted the church and they killed thousands of Christians in order to destroy that faith. And yet, thousands of years later, their descendant is now a follower of Christ and a pastor. Hallelujah. And that is Jesus. Hallelujah. That is our God. So, for me personally, I am content with being a Gentile because God is my creator who created me this way, and it brings him all the more glory because, especially as a Gentile, he has shown mercy and grace to me to be grafted into his people. And so now all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, whether you want to take a Nazarite vow or not, we've all been separated and set apart by his holy name. We are all his holy nation. Look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now has obtained mercy. This is the love of God that I have. So as people who are Jewish, they can say, God chose us out of all of the world, and he's given us the law, and through us the Messiah has come, and isn't that amazing? And look how wonderful it is. I can stand alongside my Jewish brother and say, praise God, because now I've been grafted into that, and I can hold hands with him and say, praise the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once when I was not his people, through Jesus Christ, I am now his people. We both take our cultures and say, thanks be to God, I give it right back to you. So now we see Paul, he's done this vow, he's trying to complete it, but now what we see is we see him continue in his travels in Acts chapter 18, 19 through 21. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, which Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they asked him to stay a longer time with them, but he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed to Ephesus. Now there's a few things going on here. First of all, this is the Ephesus that 2 years ago, 2 years prior to this, the Holy Spirit, this is the place where the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go here. So he's finally now made it to Ephesus. This is that Asia part that God told him no to. This is found in Acts 16, 6 through 7. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this isn't like Asia, like going into China and all those places. This was Asia Minor and that particular region, which is talking about Ephesus. And they had come to Mysia. They tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So where the Holy Spirit once said, no, Paul, you can't go this way, the Holy Spirit's now opening up the door to be able to go to Ephesus. And he comes to this region. And here's the key to it. This is why it's so important to listen to the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what needs to happen and at what time. And just because he says no at one point does not mean that the door is completely shut. You have to be open and say, okay, he said no at the moment. I may or may not be able to go that way later on in time. And again, sometimes because he said no at some point doesn't mean that we can't still pray for that particular opportunity. But if he says, no, I've sent someone else, then so be it. If he says no at the moment, but later on, we need to make sure we're open to that. But again, this is the whole idea of praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians says, you know, to pray to God without ceasing. This isn't some weird mystical thing. You know, this isn't a ritual where you have to constantly do. It just means that you have to keep in mind God at all times. That you have to remember that the Holy Spirit is within you, whether you're here or whether you're out there in the exciting or in the mundane, the Holy Spirit is still right there. And so that's the point in continuously praying. I mean, again, you don't have to necessarily fall down on your knees in the middle of the store because you've got to pray without ceasing. But if you see, if you're like, okay, God, I just need to go get some milk and some eggs, but okay, God, well, this is where I'm heading. Where do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? And he may say, just go get milk and eggs. He may say, okay, stop over here and buy milk for this particular person, or whatever the case may be. But if you keep that in mind, that is the whole idea. The other part of this passage is because Paul obeyed the Holy Spirit, he came to Ephesus at the exact right time. And we see this with the Jews in the synagogue. We finally see some people in the synagogue respond positively to Paul's message. They ask him to stay longer. They don't immediately kick him out. So the Holy Spirit knows what to do. And again, this emphasizes the fact that God, of course, the Holy Spirit, of course, is still caring for the Jews. And so he's not sending Paul constantly and saying, Paul, go over there so that they can reject you because I've rejected those people. And now they'll be without excuse. God is sending Paul in the hopes that the Jews, his chosen people, would say, yes, I accept the Messiah. And we see these Jews in the synagogue do just that. Finally, we see this happen. And even though they ask him to stay longer, Paul says, no, I've got to get going. He's trying to get to this feast in Jerusalem. And a lot of people think this is because he's trying to get to Jerusalem to fulfill this Nazarite vow. Remember, he's got to take he's got a bag of hair, randomly. And he's got to take it to the temple in Jerusalem to burn it before God to fulfill this particular vow. So he's trying to get there. But he does promise to come back with the key phrase. He says, God willing, I will come back to you. God willing. Now, this is a phrase, I've heard this said before, that we should all keep in mind. God willing. And not only is the idea, well, if God wills for me to come back here, I'll go ahead and come back here. But this is, if God wills for me to even have it tomorrow, I guess I will come back to you or I will talk to you. Look at James chapter 4, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, and this is something that I've really taken to heart because when I turned 30, now 30, I had two friends who were around my age. One was a year younger, one was 2 years older than me. So 29 and 32. They both died unexpectedly. Now, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't, you know, they were being crazy young people. One had heart problems since he was a child. He went to bed one night and never woke up. That was a 32-year-old. Another gentleman that I knew, driving down the road, had a heart attack that instantly killed him and drove off of the road. He was 29. You don't know how many tomorrows you have. It is all in God's hands. Don't boast about your time, because you're not the one in charge of it. You have no idea how much you have left. Remember whose hands your life is actually in. There's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with setting up retirements. There's nothing wrong with, we're going to go see so-and-so at Christmas time. But understand and know there is no guarantee in those plans. The only guarantee in life is God himself. If you gain anything good from COVID, that should be it. No one expected that to happen. Everyone had plans. They were going on as business as usual. And no one thought that COVID would shut down entire economies, entire governments, and would shut the world down to the point that it did. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't even know if you've got the next 10 minutes or a tomorrow. You have no idea. And this, again, is why, if you do not know Jesus, this is so important. A lot of people will say, well, I'll just wait at my deathbed. You don't know when your deathbed is going to be. My buddy did not realize that was going to be his deathbed when he just didn't wake up one morning. He didn't know. You have no idea what's going to happen. Paul understood that. And though he made plans to go places, he always knew it was up to God whether those plans were going to happen. Not only, okay, God, I want to go here. As a matter of fact, he constantly says to the Romans, I wanted to come to Rome, but I was always stopped. So I hope it's God's will for me to finally come to you. Not only that, is there was no safety guarantee. There was nothing, you know, he could have been arrested and beheaded any day for his faith. So he said, God willing, we'll see what happens. And so he understood that. And so we see him continue his journey, but understand that it's really in turn up to God what happens and when it happens. So we see him continue in Acts 18, 22 through 23. And when he landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. Again, we've talked about this before, so I won't spend too much time with it. It's more important for Paul, and it should be for the rest of us, to make disciples rather than converts. This is why he's always going back and checking on the churches he's established. Building up disciples is just as important, if not more important, than building new churches. And the problem today is there's a lot of denominations out there that say if we just had more church plants, we'll look more successful. Well, if we stop looking at the numbers and we start looking at the people within the churches we already have and say, okay, how is your walk with Christ? And continue to build more disciples, then in turn, the church will grow naturally because that's God's plan. Here's what the commentary says. If Paul were to visit one of our modern congregations, he would want to know, how strong of a disciple are you? What can I do to strengthen your walk with Jesus? He would remind us all that it isn't enough to make a strong beginning with Jesus, but we must always be growing in strength. So that's the point. Make disciples, not converts. And now we see a temporary shift. And the scriptures, as we go through the last parts of Acts chapter 18, and we focus a minute on someone else entirely, if you see in Acts 18, 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, this is Apollos. He's a Jewish man. He's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, where through no fault of his own or Paul's, there was a bit of a divide with the church where believers were boasting, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. And Paul correctly says, we are both mere workers in the faith. It's not us that does anything, but it's God who makes things grow. We just have different particular roles. And this is that same Apollos that we see. But here we meet Paul or Apollos in the beginning of his faith, and he's currently in Ephesus where he meets some familiar people in 25 through 26. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we see, we learn some things about Apollos. He's an eloquent man. He knows the scriptures well. He's fervent in his spirit, and he's extremely bold. The only issue with him is his knowledge is a little bit limited. He's missing some things. He only knows the baptism of John. So while he's preaching that the Messiah has come, and we should all repent and turn to him, Apollos hasn't gotten the full person and work of Jesus Christ yet. But what he does know, he preaches accurately and boldly towards everybody. Now, Aquila and Priscilla see this man, they listen to his preaching, and they hear that he doesn't have complete knowledge. So what do? They drag him off of the pulpit. They rebuke him for not being qualified to preach. They say he needs to learn more. He should never do this again until he gets a degree in ministry. If that were the case, I should have been off this pulpit a long time ago. But that doesn't happen. They don't stomp out his passion. They don't. They don't take away his ministry. They simply have a conversation with him. Hey, come here. We believe in the same thing. Let me just tell you, hey, the Holy Spirit has come. You know, Jesus has died on the cross. He's ascended into heaven. We now have the Comforter within us. You know, they're giving him the knowledge that he lacks. This is what it means to strengthen a disciple. Again, another commentary says, Aquila and Priscilla did something valuable for God's kingdom. They helped someone who had a passion for God and at least some power in serving him, yet he had limited knowledge and therefore limited resources for truly effective ministry. We don't punish people for what they don't know. We equip them so that they can better serve God. Okay, far too often within the modern church, we see someone who might be, they've got this strong passion and this faith and they just want to somehow serve God. But because they don't have the right knowledge yet, or they do something, far too often we quench that passion by saying, no, you can't do this. Or even if they make a mistake, it's often said of Christianity that we're the only faith that shoots our wounded. A leader or a believer will make a mistake, and what does a lot of people do? They turn away from him. Oh, I always knew he was that bad. Oh, I always knew he was about, And instead, what we should be doing is gently either correcting or like Aquila and Priscilla saying, hey, you're doing great. Apollos accurately preached. He accurately preached what he knew. He knew the scriptures. And all Aquila and Priscilla had to say, oh, and by the way, here's more of Jesus. And it was immediate, like, oh, okay, I got it. Thank you. They didn't tell him, okay, now take 2 years and really pray about this and really study this before you continue on. He just immediately went back into it. And we see how effective this is in 27 and 28. And when he desired to go across to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So we see, because Aquila and Priscilla didn't tear down Apollos and his ministry, but instead equipped him and strengthened him, he went on and did greater things. He even went on to help others in the faith by taking his newly enhanced faith, his new knowledge, and his old fervor and boldness, and he, through the scriptures, refuted the Jews. He was well equipped. He had so much passion and fervor, and he knew what he was talking about, to where he helped the believers who were dealing with these Jews, and he said, I got you. I'm your reinforcement here. So this should be the cycle of the church. You equip a believer. You strengthen their faith. You help them fully know and follow Jesus. You lead them towards Jesus. In turn, he or she then goes and does the same exact same thing for somebody else. Equipping them, strengthening them, helping them. That is the church. We all have particular roles. Again, you don't have to be a pastor to do that. You don't have to be a particular leader. You have to just be willing to pour yourself into someone else's lives and be able to rejoice in seeing them grow in the faith and then see them equipped and then in turn lead them to have them lead somebody else. That should be the church. That is how this particular thing works. So, we finally finished Acts chapter 18. It'll probably take us another year and a half to finish Acts, so buckle up. But again, let's just go over real quick what we've learned today. First of all, Paul maintains his Jewishness. He still performs some of the Old Testament ceremonies. However, he never required anyone else to do so, especially the Gentiles, in order to obtain salvation. That is the key. He never says that. You can honor God in your Gentileness because of the fullness and promise of God are found in Jesus Christ alone. If you're Jewish, you can honor God because you have the fullness and promises of God that are only found in Jesus alone. That is the it. Secondly, we must, without ceasing, be attuned and in conversation with God. Even in the mundane, we need to be ready to hear the Holy Spirit. And when he tells us no, we don't take action. When he tells us yes, we take action. And lastly, the church does not and should not punish believers for their lack of knowledge. Instead, we are to build up and strengthen the disciples to follow Christ more closely. And then as the worship team comes up, I have this final verse for everyone. Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Okay, Jesus is always the key. No matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, it is all about Jesus. And we, if we believe in him, are one in him. Just because someone is Jewish, they don't have more completeness or fullness in Jesus. Just because you're a Gentile does not mean because you've been grafted in that you have more fullness and completeness in Jesus. Put your trust fully in him. Your identity, again, should not be about what your DNA says. It should be about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed you of your sins. Period. Now let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have made us your people. That you first chose the Jews to reveal who you were, who you are, to reveal your law, to reveal the fact that as fallen humans, we cannot fulfill the law, and that through the Jews, you promised a Messiah, a Savior, for not just for the Jews, but for the entire world who've been fallen into this sin. We thank you, Father, whoever we are that are Gentiles, that we've been grafted into those promises. Father, we praise you and glorify you in the cultures that we bring. And we ask, Father, to help us to submit to your will and your way. And Father, help us to remember that, again, it's all about you, that it's all about making disciples, that it's all about glorifying you in whatever it is that we do. We rejoice in the fact that your name is lifted high. Jesus' holy name, amen.